The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. Our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Before we proceed, I would like to introduce to you a brother from Mariana, Florida, a fisherman, fisher of men. He's a truck stop chaplain. From our discussions over the past number of days, we've had a good time fellowshipping in the Word of God. He is highly committed to the doctrines of grace. Indeed, a real brother in the Lord. Perry Medlock.
Good morning. This is kind of impromptu. I didn't expect this, but it is good to be here with the brethren. And I have listened to some of the sermons downloaded from in Florida. I've listened to some of the sermons and very impressed with the leadership of the church, the doctrines of grace being taught. It's a good thing because where I live, we don't get a lot of that. If you're Calvinistic, you're shown the door pretty quick. So our assembly is even smaller than this where I live. But I think Brother Rick wanted me to speak of truck stop ministry. I am involved as a chaplain with the truck stop ministry. We are there to serve the truck driver. They pass through on I-10. I live on I-10 in Florida, and they pass through quite often, and they don't have a place to worship. Oftentimes, they don't feel comfortable going into the community to a church because they're not dressed appropriately, or they have the big rig, and it's not, you know, most churches don't have the parking lots for that. So we provide the ministry there for them. The four chaplains that assist me at the truck stop all come from different churches, so we all have different backgrounds. Some are charismatic, most are Arminian, but when I am called one Sunday a month, they do get a dose of the Calvinistic teaching. So, and surprisingly enough, the chaplains that are meeting, I was telling Brother Rick with, they always love it when I preach from Ephesians 2. That's interesting, isn't it? So, Arminian, but they love Ephesians 2, so it's interesting. But anyhow, the Lord led me to that ministry, I guess, because I do drive a truck, and I have a lot in common with the drivers that come in the door. I've been driving a truck for now, what, 30 years over the road, so I know what they go through, the day-to-day struggles, the loneliness out there, the temptations that the everyday life of a truck driver faces, drugs, prostitution, you name it, it's out there, and it's readily accessible. And it's nice to see when the drivers come in, a lot of them are carrying their Bibles. That's always good sign, you know, that they aren't ashamed of the gospel, as Romans tells us. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation unto all who believe, the Jew and the Gentile, right? And I mean, Christ opened my eyes about, I'll give you a short testimony, I'll let Brother Rick have this back. But it was the summer of 1999, Jesus Christ opened my eyes. I was a heathen, lost, dead in sin and trespasses, as Ephesians tells us. And had no interest at all in church or people or Christians. I thought Christians were foolish, ignorant. You know, when God gets hold of you, though, things change, you know. And it had to be of God, because I wasn't searching. The Bible tells us, man in his natural state does not search for the things of God. So Christ opened my eyes, and I tell you what, it's since 1999, life has been like a big, for me, just one big, you know, lifting. I mean, just a spiritual lift. I don't look at the world like I used to. Now I see the world as the Bible tells us it is. We know that people are in a bad state, and we have this awesome word. This awesome word of God that is given to us, and we're called ambassadors. You ever think of that? God has chosen us to take his word to the people. That is an awesome responsibility, an awesome blessing. And I love to share the gospel. I really do. Sometimes, don't get me wrong, I'm nervous and fearful just like anybody else is. But when you engage somebody, a lost person, and when you can get their attention, the Spirit of God just takes over. And there's just a communication between you and that sinner once you got their attention. And you show that you really care for them. That is the thing. When we go out, don't just look at them as lost people, but actually care for them. We know the state they're in, where they're heading. And when we understand that, we go with understanding and with the word, we can engage the lost people. And when they see in your eyes that you care for them, they will listen to you. They may not agree with you. They may leave and walk away, but they will listen. And that's all we ask for, right? Give me a few minutes of your time. That's all I want. And you can leave here, you can agree or disagree, but I want you to listen. That's all I ask. That's all I ask. Well, I'm going to let Brother Rick have it back.
Thank you, Brother Perry. We are doing a brief introduction to the book of Revelation this morning as we've continued our overview, topical approach to some of the key issues, some of the key topics concerning eschatology. This matter of the book of Revelation is still within that theme, within that scope of our objective of edifying one another, instructing, and most of all, magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning, brethren. We have great cause for celebration. It's always a pleasure when we get together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty.
May the blessing of the Lord be upon the public reading of the Word of God. The Revelation. John 15:15 says, henceforth, or from this point forward, I no longer call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I call you friends. For whatsoever all the things that I've heard from the Father, I have told unto you. And this reference to Revelation, many people view this particular book as a revelation of John. Some Bibles title it the Revelation of John the Apostle, or Saint John the Divine, or various references to John. But it's really, as we see here, the title is in verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that, that places its importance as the closing book of the New Testament, the closing book of the Bible, this is the revelation of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As we often focus upon an event in history to kind of illustrate our topic or our message, I want to turn back the clock to August 2nd, 1885. And as we have just recently completed the series, the 8-week series with Brother Jamie's help on the Way of the Master, and then we heard this morning from a truck stop chaplain who is also very involved with the approach taken by the Way of the Master, showing compassion, showing concern for the lost, presenting them with the Word of God, indeed the law of God, to show that we aren't good enough. But the reference to the faithful service of the one this morning, a man named Sam P. Jones, Samuel Porter Jones, He preached a sermon standing on top of an old piano box in 1885 in Cincinnati, Ohio, proclaiming the need to turn to God in repentance, the need to turn from evil and to do good. He was considered a revivalist, a participant in the second great awakening that this country experienced in the 1870s, 1880s, very much like the approach taken by George Whitefield and the revivalists of a century before, preaching unashamedly the Word of God and boldly standing for the truth. But Sam P. Jones, like every other sinner, didn't start out that way. Sam Jones was a drunk. Sam Jones wallowed in his sin. He became a lawyer. He was born in 1847, and as a young man, he became a lawyer, but he became a drunken lawyer. He got married, and he continued to drink. He continued to indulge with his friends. He neglected his wife. He even beat his wife. He neglected his children. But at one point in the 1880s, I'm sorry, in the 1860s, in 1867, 1868, he came face to face with his sinfulness. He saw his sin-scarred reflection in a vomit-splattered mirror and came to a realization of his sin before Almighty God. He repented. He cleaned up his act, so to speak, by the grace of God. And he committed himself to the diligent study of the Word. He went home to his wife. He begged her forgiveness. He said that the Lord had called him, the Lord had saved him, and that he, although he had been a terrible father and a terrible husband, he desired that by the grace of God he would be a good husband and a good father. She embraced him and cried, "Hallelujah!" She had been praying that for years. And their marriage was restored. Within a year, Sam P. Jones was preaching the Word of God. He, it is said, spoke boldly, often daily in his later years, to crowds, open-air speaking, open-air preaching, crowds of 10,000 or more. He was widely regarded as not having a great deal of tact. He bluntly spoke forth the Word of God. He didn't care how man reacted to God's truth. And as we focus upon the revelation this morning, it's a message that's not commonly accepted among many so-called Christian churches. They've swallowed hook, line, and sinker the notion that this is some fantastic, sensationalist revelation that doesn't really have a whole lot of application, and that we're supposed to just read it and not really seek to understand it. But if we read the Word of God, He has revealed all truth unto us. He has promised to give us wisdom and instruction and direction, edification by the power of His Spirit. The book of Revelation is part of the rest of canon, the rest of Scripture, in that it has the sovereign authority, the divine stamp of authority, and we must stand by it. Sam P. Jones said one time that there were a number of other pastors who prayed that he would get some tact. And he cried out to the Lord, "These guys don't preach the Word of God, they don't weep for the lost, they don't go door to door witnessing, and they don't win souls. Lord, don't make me like one of them." And though we may not agree with him theologically on every point, Sam P. Jones was a mighty voice for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we acknowledge the great sermon that he preached on top of a piano box, August 2nd, 1885. As we look at Revelation, many people think it's a book that we really can't figure out. It's a puzzle. It's something that we really have to struggle. And many preachers of the Word of God will focus on their favorite passages and never touch the book of Revelation. And we're not making a profession that we understand every aspect of this revelation. But we have the obligation, we have the duty to be diligent, to be Bereans, even as Paul exhorted his hearers, to daily study, to search out the Scriptures, to make our calling and election sure, and to make sure that our understanding of the gospel, that our understanding of the kingdom, that our understanding of future things, which are and must soon come to pass, we read in this passage, that we have the direction of God, that we have the instruction of God, and that we are not blown off course by every false wind of doctrine spoken by the premillennial dispensationalist crowd, by the Harold Campings who set the dates and expect the end of the world to come. The Word of God says, no man knows the day nor the hour. And there are those who foolishly try to set their dates and pick their times. We can know the times and the seasons, but we cannot know the day nor the hour. So beware of the false prophets. Revelation. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a reference. As I said, verse 1 is indeed the title of this great work, this great revelation, this great book of instruction and edification, a book of comfort, a book of blessing. For we read in verse 3 that blessed is everyone who reads this book. Blessed is everyone who hears the words of the prophecy, but not just hear them, not just read them, but does those things. We have to respond. We have to put into practice. We have to apply the Word of God. It isn't good enough just to acquire a cognitive knowledge, a head knowledge of facts and figures and people of the Bible. We have a duty and an obligation to recognize the sovereign God, the one who is on the throne of heaven. For those who expect some future millennial kingdom at which the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and claim His kingdom in Jerusalem, no. He is sitting on the right hand of God the Father. The position of authority, He's seated on the right hand of God. He rules and reigns even now. And yes, there will be a future manifestation, a more clear revelation, and we'll talk about that this morning as part of the focus, the intent, the purpose of this book. But we have to realize that Christ is Lord and Savior. He has finished the work, as He proclaimed triumphantly from the cross at Calvary. He paid it all. And thus, we need not wait. We are joint heirs with Christ. We co-labor, we co-reign with Him. It's by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. The spiritual battle is ongoing now, and thus we have a duty and an obligation to follow after Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, not just outwardly in some superficial religious manner, but to follow Him in thought and in word and in deed. Revelation, the Greek word apokalypsis, that word whereby we get the modern word, the English word, apocalypse. And the apocalypse is a word which often strikes terror in the hearts of those who hear it. We hear of the the symbolism and the characterizations of the horsemen of the apocalypse. And oftentimes in our jargon or in our modern English, the term apocalypse has a reference to some great destruction. We think of the great prophecies regarding the famines and the pestilence and the wars and the earthquakes and all of the things that come as part of the manifestation of divine judgment and the wrath of God. But apocalypse has a much more basic meaning. It has a much more broad sense in which it really means, in the Greek, in the context in which it was delivered, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the revealing, it is the uncovering. Literally, the word even means nakedness. To reveal completely, to uncover great mysteries. And if we look at the book of Revelation within that context, we can get great comfort, great assurance, great confidence from a recognition that this particular book is not some fuzzy assemblage of imperceptible, undiscernible images and symbols, or that it's not some sensationalist thing about great warfares and great dragons and all of the things that are characterized in the modern views regarding this book. But the book of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a summarization of His wisdom, His revelation, His instruction for His church from the point of His first coming to the time of His eventual yet certain return. Even as the Apostle John wrote the last of the Gospels, the fourth Gospel, so too he is the writer of the last book of the Bible to prepare his people, to prepare the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of the experiences, all of the trials and the tribulations that we will experience prior to the second advent, the second coming, the glorious triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is therefore given to us as a further continuation, as we read here of the signs the angel was sent and to signify, to give signs and clear instructions, landmarks, ways by which we might understand the Word of God. And that, of course, links the last book of the Bible, Revelation, to the foregoing prophecy. This is the culmination of all of the Old Testament prophecies. All of the symbols and all of the images and all of the things that were but types and shadows in the Old Testament find their spiritual application, their fulfillment of spiritual truth in the book of Revelation. Even as Daniel 2:28 told us that there is a God in heaven who reveals the secrets and who makes known the mysteries of the things which will occur in the latter days. Daniel, of course, was talking about his great revelation of the prophetic truth regarding, first of all, the great kingdoms of the world that would culminate in the Roman Empire and preparing the stage, the common language, the universal language of the Greek tongue, laying the foundation, creating the Pax Romana, the world peace that set the stage for the rapid transmission of the gospel to the far corners of the earth. And that did happen, believe it or not, in the first century. Such of the early church fathers as Tertullian and others wrote extensively regarding the fact that there was not a tribe, there was not a village that had not heard the proclamation within the known world, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every generation has believed from the first century onward that they had sufficiently met the conditions, the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ to spread the gospel message to the far corners of the earth. and thus prepare the way for the promised return of Christ. And how much more so in this age of telecommunications and radio and television and satellite and internet. The pieces are being put into place. And yet we also have the assurance that he will not return until the last of the elect has been drawn in by the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a purpose for us. We can't just sit in our ivory towers and consider ourselves religious and assemble together on Sunday mornings and say, we've met our obligation. No, we have a duty and a responsibility, even a blessed privilege of speaking forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we find ourselves, even as the imagery is to let our little light shine in whatever corner we place ourselves or whatever corner God places us, that we have a duty, that we have an obligation to stand for the truth, regardless of what the world may say, regardless of what men may say, regardless of what the devil may do to us to try to silence us. There are those brothers and sisters in Christ who are paying the ultimate price for their faith in this world today. Some believe that the level of persecution is at a high point in world history. We talk about the great persecutions of the Roman emperors and how Christians were put on display and mocked and killed savagely, brutally. But it is estimated by some that as many as 50 million Christians in the past century have died for the proclamation, for the profession of their faith. We don't see that here in the West. We don't see that here in the so-called democratic countries of the world. But in the places where the gospel light has not shined brightly, in the communist countries, in the Muslim countries, if you take a bold profession of faith, if you take a stand for the Word of God, you may very well pay for that profession with your life. And we must not become complacent here. We must not assume that the dispensational premillennialists are right, that we're going to be raptured out before the trouble starts. Beware, because those who take that approach to the book of Revelation are ill preparing their hearers for the truth, for the reality of the persecution that is even building in this country. If you haven't noticed, the news media, the movie industry, the television, the mainstream media, the mainstream political world hates you. They don't want to hear what Christianity has to say. They don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say. But we have a duty and an obligation to speak forth the Word of God, this very revelation of truth, this unveiling, this uncovering, making known, even as Romans 16:25 says, that God has made known the mysteries that were hidden from the beginning of the world. And indeed, prophecy has been that from the very beginning. Prophecy has been what we often call progressive in its nature, revealing itself in degrees, in stages, knowing that even as the Lord said that His followers, His disciples, those who had been with Him for 3.5 years were not ready, not able to hear all that He had to say unto them. But there would come a time when they did have that capacity. Though they were at their low point, though that they were dispersed in terror and in fear, He didn't leave them in that state. And He doesn't leave us in our state of discouragement and in woe and in mourning. He encourages us. He brings us back to His truth, even as He did to those two faithful servants on the way to Emmaus. He appeared to them and He unveiled to them. He opened the Scripture to them, all of the Scripture in the Law and the Prophets pertaining to Himself. He told them. He showed them. And the Scripture records that their hearts burned with the realization, the knowledge, that indeed this was the Christ. This was the Son of God. This was the one who thought had dashed all of their hopes by allowing Himself to be crucified. For the Romans didn't take His life. The Jews didn't take His life. We often have that battle. Who's really responsible for the death of Christ? The Jews did it. And yeah, they did. the Pharisees and the scribes plotted in their evil, self-righteous manner to kill him. And the Romans did it too. It was their authority, it was their empire which condoned, through the gutless surrender of Pontius Pilate, giving in to the pressure of the mob, but using the mighty authority of Rome to crucify between the two thieves who deserved just punishment, but in their midst they killed the one who was the King of Glory, even prompting the Roman centurion himself to say, "Behold, this was the Son of God." But it isn't the Romans' responsibility either. We must recognize that this was done in the full counsel of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. His redemptive purpose was that He, the only possible sacrifice, the only possible Lamb of God, would come. All of the institutions of man had failed. All of the, even the religious institutions of the Hebrew people had failed. The Aaronic priesthood was a failure. The sacrificial system was incapable of saving them. It was never the blood of goats and sheep and rams and birds that atoned for their sin. It was a picture. It was a divinely ordained preparation for that great sacrifice, that great lamb that would come. But God in the flesh was the only possible one who could reconcile God and man. Infinite, holy, righteous God with sinful and depraved mankind. The book of the Revelation, therefore, is that summarization of truth, bringing together the word to Daniel, the God, the one God, not just any God, but the God, the one God of heaven, who has the ability to reveal the secrets and to unveil the mysteries, to make known those things that were hidden before the foundation of the world. John had the privilege of receiving that message. It says that the purpose of the book was to show unto his servants those things that must soon come to pass. But we see here that it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can't emphasize that too much, because it isn't just man's understanding. It isn't just man's interpretation. Yes, Scripture was given by the holy men and the prophets. It was given unto them. It was entrusted unto them. And they recorded it. They wrote it inerrantly and perfectly. And though man does his best to try to retranslate it and reinterpret it and redefine it and give it new meaning, as we go on, we have more and more proliferation of translations that are biased, that have their own political and theological agenda, but the Word of God has remained. He has maintained His Word. He has preserved His Word. It is the living Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the revelation is given to us that we might know, that we might understand those things which must shortly come to pass. This, again, of course, is in the context of God's perception of history. It is not from human terms, for it is that very verse that prompts many to say, "Look, there it is. That's a reference, that's a proof within the Scripture itself that the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because there were those yet standing, those yet hearing, who would see and witness that great, mighty destruction." And there are those who read verses or chapters 4 through 11 of the book of Revelation as specifically and wholly fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. But if we look at the book of Revelation from Revelation 1 through chapter 22, it's very clear that it's not simply a timeline from chapter 1 to chapter 22, a historical timeline of the events which happen and which will happen. It is instead a recurring cycle. Some call it a parallelism. a repeating cycle of a view of the events between the first coming and the second coming. And as that cycle is repeated a number of times throughout the book, first several times in chapters 1 through 11, and then again several times from the chapters 12 through 22, and then 22 goes on even beyond the second coming into the eternal state. It's very clear from the book of Revelation that far more is described, far more is promised, far more is indeed guaranteed by the Word of God than just simply a massive destruction of a temple in Jerusalem and the society that it represented. God has in His purpose a revelation of truth that is designed to encourage us, to embolden us, to enable us to stand by His grace and by His power, that whatever the world and the devil and ourselves may throw at us, we may stand, we may proclaim the truth, and we may withstand the opposition. For we know that He rules and reigns, He is seated on the throne, He will return not only in glory and in great majesty, but He will also return in wrath and in judgment upon those who have rejected His truth. Many people view the book of Revelation from merely a preterist perspective, as I've said. It's already done. It's already over with. The Word of God is done. It's silent on everything that happens from here forward. But we see that that clearly is not the case. You can't read chapter 22 and think that that's all done. Because we have a glorious hope. We have a blessed hope. We have a promise and an assurance and a guarantee that there's a better place. He has indeed gone to prepare a place for us. And He said, if it weren't true, I wouldn't have told you this. Again, reaffirming by His own words, if you will, swearing upon His own authority that this is true. But this revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be minimized. For He is both the revealer, He is the subject of the revelation, and He is the object of the revelation. Other people try to view this book from a historical perspective, that yeah, there were certain things that occurred, there were certain things that were fulfilled in God's judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, and there's been instances of God's judgment that have been manifested in various places, in various times, ever since. He has worked out His purpose. But they try to naturalize it, they try to restrict it to just a simple rationalization of historical events. But that too leaves us lacking, because the Word of God is a spiritual book. We have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we must recognize that the types, the symbols, the images that are revealed here in Revelation are directly linked to those that have been planted for us even throughout the Old Testament. It is a spiritual book. We must have, therefore, a spiritual understanding of the book of Revelation in order to properly apply it, in order to properly understand it. And we can't get that through making our charts and our timelines and all of the things that are often done with this book. We have to rely upon the supernatural inspiration, the revelation, the enlightening of the Spirit of God. And we must make sure that whatever application we make out of the book of Revelation is done so in conjunction with, in full compatibility with, the rest of Scripture. We cannot make an assumption that we can get some new truth. If we do that, we're going the way of the charismatics who believe in the extra-biblical inspiration. You tell them what the Word of God says. Well, yeah, that's what that says. But God told me, no, God can't tell you something else beyond His full, inerrant, complete Word. This revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the full and complete revelation. It is the culmination of prophecy that we need to seek to apply from the images, the foreshadowing, the types, and the symbols of the Old Testament in order to find their spiritual fulfillment, their spiritual application in New Testament gospel reality. Therefore, as we recognize that it speaks of the things which must soon come to pass, this is from God's perspective. He said when he was here the first time that even then he was in the last days. The reference in Daniel to those things that would occur in the latter days, speaking of the destruction of the world empires and the replacement by that little stone that would grow and grow and grow and that would eventually crush all opposition, that it would manifest itself as the absolute truth. And of course, he's speaking of the kingdom of Christ. And it's not some far-off, distant thing, but it's something which received its beginnings. It received its even worldly manifestations at the point of his first advent. And thus, the kingdom of God was manifested at his first coming, not at some far-off future. And indeed, even that manifestation of the kingdom wasn't the beginning of the kingdom of God. God has reigned forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, he will never give up his throne. Those who think that the devil is the king of this world, yeah, he is in charge. He's given certain powers. He's given certain authority, but never forget that that authority which he exercises has been delegated to him. It has been permitted him. It has been allowed to him. And every time in which he exercises his authority, it is within limits put upon him by the God of heaven. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says here that it was sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. This is, again, a reference to the divine purpose. It's a reference to the fact that God is the author. God is the one who reveals his truth. He is the one who exercises his absolute sovereign will. But he has given, he has ordained, and sent and signified, sent with the divine authority, sent with the purpose of Almighty God, and signified. In other words, placed into signs and symbols those things that were revealed to his servant, and the his there again is the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of Christ, John. That reference there to the, and we'll talk about this, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening, that reference to his servant John has led some to say, well, that doesn't mean the Apostle John. It doesn't mean necessarily that it was one of the apostles. But it was in the humility of John, the one who was the beloved disciple, the one who recognizes himself as within that inner circle, the blessed inner circle, who many times in his gospel only refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. It's a sense of humility here in which he acknowledges that the word came unto his servant John. Now there are times in Scripture where it is necessary to affirm and assert the divine authority, the divine approval upon the ministry. Paul often had to do that. The other apostles, the other disciples, many times did that. But in this sense, it is not a lessening of the authority or the character of John by the fact that he merely acknowledges himself as a servant. It is fully within his character, fully within his acknowledgement that this isn't the revelation of John the divine. This isn't the revelation of John the apostle. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his focus, his desire is to magnify the name of Christ. And that ought to be our desire as well. It ought not to be that we are seeking to promote ourselves, that we're seeking to demonstrate how knowledgeable we are or how thoroughly we understand Scripture. No, the truth, the reality is that we are to magnify the name of Christ. even as John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he must increase. And we would be far better off in the churches across this land if those who were called to the preaching of his word recognized that it's not merely a political game. It's not merely a power game. It's not really a measure of how many degrees we can put after our names. But instead, the importance is our walk with Christ, our relationship with Christ, our humility toward him, that he might increase. And if we are faithful in such little things, then he has promised that he will make us to rule over many things. He will give us. Some people say, well, that's just a promise of big churches. No, the real focus there is the eternal reward, the eternal blessing. It's not merely a material. It's not a health and wealth thing. It's not the prosperity gospel that's so prevalent and so popular today. We are to store up our treasures in heaven, not here on earth where moth and rust corrupts. Therefore, with regard to the revelation of the Word of God, it is sent and signified by the authority of God, by God himself, to his angel who delivered it unto his servant John. And what did John do with it? We see here John did three things, or he bare witness in three areas. It says he bare witness. And again, now here we're talking primarily of John, because John received the word from the angel who received it from the Lord Jesus Christ, who had received it from his Father. And John responded. John didn't just put the book on the shelf and say, look what I've read, or look what I wrote. He didn't even just smugly sit back and pat himself on the back and say, look how special I am. God revealed himself unto me. Aren't I good? No. John bare witness. John testified as to three things. He testified of the words of God, the Word of God. And we must make sure that whenever we approach the book of Revelation or any other book in Scripture or anything that is proclaimed from the pulpit of a church, an assembly that represents itself to be an assembly of God's people, that the foremost consideration, the foremost authority must be to bear witness of the Word of God. We don't need the best-selling list being proclaimed from the pulpits. We don't need the pastor's own commentary proclaimed, or his philosophy, or her philosophy, as the case may be in most many churches today. No, it's not ourselves. It's not what we can say to magnify ourselves. The focus, the emphasis must be the exposition, the teaching, the instruction of the Word of God. Secondly, the Apostle John bear witness of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is central to everything from Genesis to Revelation. There are many who focus upon merely the Sermon on the Mount. That's all they'll ever talk about. That's all they'll ever preach. And there are others who will focus on certain other passages. There are some who dedicate their entire ministries to some sensationalist interpretation of biblical prophecy and the book of Revelation. No, they've missed the boat. Because we are charged with the full counsel, the whole counsel of the Word of God. It is the duty and the responsibility of any who are called to preach, to teach and instruct the whole counsel, Genesis to Revelation, and to recognize that from Genesis 1 until Revelation 22, we have a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that he makes an appearance in Matthew or in Luke. It's not merely that we have a New Testament observation regarding what he said and what he did, and then Paul's epistles on how to put that into practice. That's important, but that's not the whole story. We must recognize that there were hundreds and hundreds of prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. There was that elect remnant of Israel who did understand what was coming. They weren't just superficial, outward religious fanatics and hypocrites, as the Pharisees and the scribes turned out to be by the time of the Lord Jesus' arrival. No, there were some who were faithful. There were some who were genuine. And though even such men as Elijah oftentimes were discouraged to the point where they thought they were the only ones left. But God said unto Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And we must recognize even in this dark day, when evil men wax worse and worse, when things appear to be growing darker, when the world seems even increasingly more evil, where even in this country, where we're supposedly protected by the Constitution of the United States, we have the right of free speech, we have the right of freedom of religion, and yet we see that that is gradually and even increasingly being stripped away. Very soon we may not have the right to proclaim the full Word of God. For those churches which have gone the way of the state, they have sought not their authority from the Lord Jesus Christ as their head, but they seek the 501c3 incorporated status of a state-chartered corporation and a democratic body. No, that isn't the Church of God. The Church of God is an organism, it's not an organization. And the Church of God isn't a democracy, it's a plurality of eldership with the assembly of the congregation who make decisions in a consensus according to the authority of God's revealed Word. That's the church. And we must recognize that any authority which grants the right to exist can also take away that right to exist. If you haven't noticed, hate crimes legislation is coming. And for those who have made that concession, they're going to find it very difficult, if not impossible, without at least the threat of intimidation, if not with outright consequences in terms of confiscation and perhaps even imprisonment, to speak what is revealed in this book. We must recognize, therefore, that there are costs. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, count the costs. It's not merely a life of a bed of roses if we become Christian. Yeah, there are ways in which He really gloriously changes us. He transforms us. He blesses us even in the present. But we have a blessed hope of an even greater reward for eternity. But we should not focus on the present and on the natural, on the here and now. It's a spiritual relationship. It's an upward walk. It's a progression of faith and practice. The sanctification isn't that we might have the best and the most of things in this world. It's that it might make us fit for heaven, that we might be prepared for that day when either He returns to manifest Himself or that He returns or He calls us in death. At that point, to be absent from the body, the Apostle Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we are preparing for by the grace of God. Some say that this is John's book, but it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a song a few years ago that said about John the Revelator. And yet, though in one respect he was the author of the book, it's not his revelation. It's not his authority that gives us these glorious promises. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we have a duty to respond to this book, to this truth, even as John did, to bear witness of the Word of God, of the testimony of Christ. And then the third thing that John did with this revelation, he also bare witness of all things that he had seen. And this is the practical application of our response to the Word of God and to the working of God in our daily lives. John was able to proclaim what God had done for him, strengthening him from a timid coward to a mighty apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Scripture says was one of the ones who turned the world upside down. And as we said before, though the world might view it as being turned upside down, it's the power of God which makes things right side up. This John bear witness of all that he had seen. He was able to write this as an old man, probably well into his 80s. He had the divine authority. He had the revelation that came to him as on this Isle of Patmos as he was there on the Lord's Day, as he was in prison and yet fully aware of the blessing and the presence of God. Brother Ishmael can tell us a little bit about that, and he has told us a little bit about that sustaining power of God, wrongly convicted and yet able to speak forth the truth, to instruct other brethren in the Lord who needed instruction, who needed edification, who themselves had perhaps in many cases very recently come to a saving faith. And God in His purpose is able to use such injustices for His greater glory, for His honor, and ultimately, yes, even, as I believe Ishmael will tell us, even for His good. This witness of John, bearing witness of all that he had seen, is an indication to us as well that we can't just fortify ourselves with a head knowledge of Scripture. It isn't good enough to be able to pass Bible trivia tests. It isn't good enough to just know which kings were when in Israel. It isn't good enough to know all the apostles' names, although many Christians probably couldn't even name all of the apostles. And yet, those things are important. It's indeed necessary that we train up the young, to teach them, to instruct them, but we must never lose sight of the fact that it is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is the kindling fire of the Holy Spirit that will then ignite, regenerate, transform in glorious power in the heart of the new believer. To be able to speak forth even as John, to bear witness of all the things that he had seen. John was able to tell of the miracles. John was able to tell of the death and the resurrection of Christ because he had seen it. And for those who would say, no, the Romans stole the body, or the apostles stole the body, it was all a big hoax. No, John was able to proclaim well into his 80s, I saw it, and I knew him, and I know him. I saw him rise, I saw him ascend, and I heard his promise that he will again return. This is the divine authority with the affirming confidence and power of experience. And we must be able to transform our biblical knowledge, our head knowledge, into a practical spiritual experience of how God has worked in our daily lives, how He has answered prayer, how He has met our needs, how He has blessed us, how He has dispelled confusion and error at times when we get off course. And we do. It is necessary then that we always, even as the Apostle Paul said, make our calling and election sure. Make sure that we are firmly grounded in Scripture. And you don't get that just by occasionally going to church on certain religious holidays or even routinely going to church. It requires some diligence. For we see here the blessing that comes out of this word, it isn't just assembling together and worshiping. That's important. We're instructed not to forsake the assembly together as the manner of some is. But that isn't it. We have a duty and an obligation to diligently, to daily search the Scriptures. And yeah, we might meet three times a week here, but we need to be indwelt. We need to be fortified with the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with His Spirit not just on Sunday morning, not just even on Sunday morning and Sunday evening or Wednesday evening, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we need the power and the authority of God. And we get that only through reading and applying by His grace that revealed Word of God. It's a stern warning to those who would dare to approach this book of Revelation with a sensationalist attitude that the movie makers and the Left Behind series and all of these other clowns think that they are defining the Word of God. No, the Word of God is complete from Genesis to Revelation. It interprets itself. It doesn't need a movie producer to tell us what's going to happen at the rapture. No, He will accomplish His Word. He has revealed what He is going to do. And that purpose of God, that sovereign purpose of God, does a number of things. It reveals truth. It makes known those things which were previously obscure. Revelation does that, as does all biblical prophecy. It makes us to have a clearer understanding by the revealed Word of God, those things that were kind of cloudy and fuzzy, even as Paul said, we're looking through a glass darkly. But if we have the Spirit of God, if we have His proper interpretation, His proper insight, His proper understanding, we can get a little bit better focus. We can put on our glasses or put in our contacts and see by spiritual sight what He has given unto us, that we might have a clearer knowledge, a clearer understanding of those things which were previously obscure. We can see that in the light of Christ. Christ came into the world that He might be the light of the world. That hymn says that He, the light of the world, is Jesus. And the Bible tells us that the Word of God is a light unto our path. It's a lamp unto our feet. And just like we were reading the other day or discussing the other day, you can't take your Bible in the darkness and hold it out in front of you and see where you're going in the dark. But spiritually, we can do that. Because if we know what God says about certain events, if we know what God says about how we're to react to temptation, if we have fortified ourselves in such a way by His grace, through His leading, through His Spirit, then when we face temptation, we have the inkling, we have the understanding from the Word of God, whether it's a time to stand upon Scripture, stand upon His promises, and be emboldened, or whether it's time merely to flee from that temptation. There are different times and different circumstances where we are called to do each. But if we do it in our own wisdom, if we do it in our own strength, we're going to find that we're diverted, we're distracted. But if we fortify ourselves with the Word of God, then we'll have a better, clearer understanding of how to respond. He made clear in greater manifestation, greater detail, the nature of His kingdom. Those things were previously obscure. Even the people of Jesus' time in the first advent, even those faithful remnant, had a false conception. They had a misunderstanding of His purpose. They were expecting a political Messiah, a political liberator. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said when He came, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else My servants would fight for it." And that's a lesson for us as well, too, that we aren't to just be the moral majority and seek to bring to pass the things of God by legislating morality. Yeah, we ought to seek to stand for God's truth. Yes, we ought to rebuke evil wherever it exists. But for us to have the notion that we can convince and change and reform society by imposing our democratic numbers, no. Transformations of the heart occur by the work of the Spirit of God, not by assembling roll call votes on passing certain legislation. We have a duty and an obligation to be ambassadors, even as Brother Perry mentioned this morning. We are ambassadors not of our Christian nation. No. The United States, the world nations, are not Christian nations. We are ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, we have a duty and an obligation to look at Revelation from the perspective that it is the unveiling of obscure truth by His Word. Likewise, the book of Revelation is that which by His Spirit teaches us, illuminates us by the manifestation of the event. As events occur, understood in the proper context of Scripture, we can perhaps say, yeah, that's God's working, that's God's judgment upon that individual or that nation. For God indeed, as we've seen throughout history, does deal in the circumstances. He brings to pass certain things in certain times. And of course, there's a danger of over-applying that. You know, sometimes when somebody gets sick, somebody will say, well, what are you doing wrong? How have you sinned? That's the attitude of Job's friends. And sometimes God does allow sickness and illness and things in our lives that are consequences of what we've done, that they're instructed for us to reform and to change. But to just rashly assume that any calamity is divine judgment is very dangerous. And it's very heartless. The health and wealth gospel crowd, if somebody isn't healed at one of their great healings, they say, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. That's not biblical. Indeed, it's cruel. But the manifestation of events is a ratification of the prophetic Word of God. We saw that with the application of the Old Testament prophecies to the first advent. And as we get closer and closer in these last days, as things happen, we will have a clearer understanding of how this book of Revelation applies even to such events. There are some who wrongly apply world events and political events to some prophecy of Revelation or prophecy of Scripture in general. They say that the restitution of the state of Israel in 1948 is an absolute guaranteed promise that God has restored Israel to the land. No, every other time that God restored Israel to the land, when He was restoring Israel to the land, it was a restoration after humble and genuine repentance and a return to God's principles. The restoration of Israel in 1948 was a political state mandated by the United Nations. It was not the work of God. Yes, it was authorized by Him. It was allowed by Him. But our focus is not upon national Israel, upon political Jerusalem. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He has gone to prepare the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And when He returns, this old earth will be burned up. It will be transformed. It will be regenerated. The nature groans in anticipation of that event. But we need not look for our future to a strip of sand in Palestine. The Lord Jesus Christ is making us mansions in glory. And we have a heavenly Jerusalem, which He has prepared or is preparing for us. It took Him 6 days to make this marvelous creation of earth. And it's taken Him almost 2,000 years, and He's still working on those mansions in glory. What a blessed hope. This is a very brief introduction to the book of Revelation. Lord willing, we have much more to come, much more ground to cover. But we must understand that this is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The signs and the symbols that are herein cannot be rashly explained away. They cannot be sensationalized in the way in which the Schofields and the Darbys of the world have sought to do. They cannot be literalized to the extent that we think that we can firmly grasp in a natural context all that they represent. We have to link them to Old Testament prophecy. We have to understand them in the spiritual context, in the fulfillment of the New Testament. It was said by Augustine that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And Revelation, in much the same way, is an application of these Old Testament prophecies, these Old Testament images, the foreshadowings, the types, and the symbols that are referenced here in Revelation have to be drawn from a right understanding of the typical sense in the Old Testament, but the spiritual application in the New. If we focus our interpretation upon Scripture, upon Revelation, as a desire to rightly understand within the foundation that was laid by Christ and His apostles and the prophets, if we understand Revelation in the context of other Scripture and not through our Scofield notes and all these other things that we seek to apply, then we will indeed realize how firm a foundation. Hymn number 80.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.